Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine that you have received an email and discovered that you have just inherited $100 million. No, this isn't one of those emails that we all get. This one's real. And that money has been placed in a bank account for you. Not an internet scam. It's legit. It's the real deal. Someone who deeply cares for you has left you a large inheritance. And then you receive weekly financial statements reminding you of just how filthy rich you actually are. Yet, you continue to live in poverty. You don't make a single withdrawal. Rather than going to the bank, you make your way to the payday loans establishment to try and get an advance on your paycheck because you're living hand to mouth. You're living as one destitute, and yet you're wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. You just don't really understand or realize or know the wealth that is yours. The poverty you know is maybe even more comfortable than the riches that you don't know. This is how Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians. He points out that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we can come week in and week out to the gathering of God's people and hear the financial statement of how rich we actually are, and then go out and live as spiritual paupers. We hear the gospel of Jesus proclaimed, and we go out forgetting how wealthy that makes our soul. Continuing to live in spiritual poverty, not realizing the glory of our salvation. When we discover what God has done, when we see the great work that he has done to make us his own, Paul expects a particular response from us, and that response is praise to God. And that's what our passage is about. And the following verses is about the same. All the way through verse 14 is about this praise to God. In verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." The first thing I want us to consider, 4 points here. Point four is sort of a redo of point one. But the first thing I want us to do here is to praise God. And that's Paul's point. Blessed be God. Praise God for what he has done. We are, notice here the word blessed is used 3 times. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing, therefore bless God. That's the logic of verse 3. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Therefore, praise God or bless God. Paul's goal is to cause you and me to look at what our triune God has done and to marvel and wonder and praise to him. We are blessed with blessings. These are gifts given to us that we don't deserve. We haven't earned them. Blessed is this idea to have been given gracious favor, been given something that you don't naturally have on your own. Good things we don't deserve are given to us. Think of the last time you were given something good that you didn't deserve. The humility that that brought with it, the joy that that brought with it. We are blessed with blessing. But not just blessing, we are blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That is, these are blessings that surpass worldly blessings. They go beyond the blessings that we tend to think of. When we talk about being blessed, oftentimes in our colloquial terms, the way we just kind of talk, we say, oh, I'm blessed. We don't often grasp the richness of what he's talking about when he says blessed. This goes beyond worldly blessings. Blessings that aren't limited by the human weakness that each one of us shares. There will come a time when worldly blessings will no longer help us. When worldly blessings are no longer life-giving or life-sustaining. For we all forfeit every worldly blessing when we die. They do not endure. But Paul here is talking about something greater than that. He's talking about spiritual blessings. He's talking about blessings that pertain to our salvation. That pertain to what God has done to make us new and to make us alive. He's talking about blessings that have no shelf life, but rather that last for eternity. Blessings that will never, never end. That have no expiration date. And more than that, these spiritual blessings are spiritual because they flow from the Holy Spirit. They're God's own gift of himself and the outworking of that gift to our lives. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. If you are in Christ, what I mean by that is that picture we just saw of baptism being inserted in the water. You're now enveloped in the water. That water is now your world, your environment. Being in Christ is now Christ is your world. He's your environment. You are saturated in him. You are hidden in him. You are caught up in his very life. This is the life of the Christian, the person who surrendered his life or her life to Jesus as Lord. If you are in Christ, then every spiritual blessing is yours. Now hear that. He doesn't say could possibly be yours. Is yours. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul is explicit. Not most, not a few. Every spiritual blessing. If there is true blessing, this is the good for your soul that God has intended. If there is true blessing, this is a blessing that does not fail. If there is true blessing that will eternally benefit you, it is yours now. We need to hold on to this, people. We need to be reminded of how blessed we are in the things that matter, in the things that cannot be taken away, and that God has already done the work of blessing. We're blessed in Christ. He's our location. The location of every blessing. All of God's benefits flow to us in Christ. That means without Christ, we don't receive the blessings to which he describes here. Apart from being in Christ, the things we talk about here are not real for us. They don't apply to us. And so as we talk through these blessings, if you're not a Christian today, these things we're talking about are for those who are in Christ, but they could be yours if you put your hope in Christ. In other words, they are actually ours for those of us who are Christian, but they are potentially yours if you were to respond to the message of the gospel. Jesus is the place of blessing. Paul's intention for us in this passage is to think on the blessings of being in Christ, that you would taste them. The taste buds of your spirit would explode in a rapturous delight of what God has done. That being in Christ would cause you to make much of him. That in experiencing him through his blessings, we would flee those things that stop us from coming to him who is the all-glorious fountain of that blessing. And so this passage, the wider passage, is broken up into three sections. Verses 3 through 6 that we're looking at today, and then verses 7 through 12, and then 13 and 14. And verses 3 through 14 in the Greek is all one sentence. Paul's Greek teacher must have gone crazy in school. Like, Paul, your run-on sentences are killing me. But here's what I think's going on. Paul is so excited by what he's talking about. He's so eager that they hear it, he can't stop to take a breath. He doesn't want to put a period on anything. He just wants commas. Comma, comma, look, and then, but wait, there's more. That's the sense that Paul is giving us in this passage, this declaration of God's blessings that pertain to salvation. I don't want to stop and take a breath. I want you to see the wholeness of the salvation. As he breaks this down, I want to draw your attention to three places. Look at verse 6. This is how that passage breaks up. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he has blessed us in the beloved. Look at verse 12. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, the very end of that verse, to the praise of his glory. And what he's doing is he's breaking down for us a picture of what it means that God has saved us. He does it in Trinitarian fashion. In other words, those first verses that we're looking at today, this is really about what the Father has done. The next verses, 7 through 12, is about what the Son has done. And verses 13 and 14 is about what the Holy Spirit has done. But each refrain ends with this line, praise God. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. The meaning is this. I am telling you these things, O Ephesians, so that you praise God for what he's done. That's the heart of this text. If you walk away with anything this morning, I hope it's praise to God for his salvation of you. I hope it's wonder in God that he would so lavish his love upon you. This reminds us that God's blessings should bring forth praise in our lives. This morning we're going to look at two. We're going to look at the fact that God chose us and the fact that God adopted us. Our second point, praise God because the Father chose us. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. First, we see that these blessings are for those who have been chosen. Now, I need to pause, and I need to take a little tangent for just a couple moments, if you would bear with me. Because at this point, we're opening up a big door to a big question that many people have. And that is the doctrine of election. What is the doctrine of election? What does that mean for us? How should we understand that? Within Christianity, there are two main understandings of election. There is a Calvinist understanding, and then there is an Arminian understanding. So some of you know what those terms mean. Some of you have heard those terms. Like, I don't know those terms. I've heard them. I've heard they're bad words. They're not bad words. They're just words. So we're wading into a very weighty aspect of Christian theology. And so I want you to be ready for this. So that's why I'm taking a little sideline here for just a couple minutes. Calvinists and Arminians both agree that people are chosen. They both agree people are chosen. They both agree that there are people who weren't chosen. They both agree that the chosen ones are those who repent and believe the gospel. They both agree. They both believe that. They both agree that the need to evangelize the world is present so that people would repent and believe the gospel. Not all who repent and believe are the ones who are chosen. These are the areas that both of these groups are in agreement on. They disagree on the condition of that election. And we're not going to unpack the two different views of that condition because we don't really have a lot of time for that. It's been going on for 500 years, so But Jacob Arminius, he was a Dutch guy, and that's where Arminianism comes from. It's from him. He wasn't from Armenia. That's a country. He was Dutch. His take was, did God choose us because he knew we would choose to believe? That's his take. Another guy, John Calvin, that's where the word Calvinism comes from, prompts this question, did we choose to believe because God chose us? Those are the two options that are out there. I'm just going to leave those with you. I'm not going to unpack those for you this morning, but I'm going to acknowledge that they're there. And I'm also going to encourage everyone in this room not to use these words as bad words, as pejoratives. How often have you heard the word Calvinist is a bad word or Arminian is a bad word? They describe ways of viewing the scriptures, and that's what they are, descriptors. And many who use those negative terms don't really know what those two systems believe. Now, I want to make clear that this question of Calvinism and Arminianism is a family conversation. In other words, this is something that Christians debate. Not someone that, oh, if you believe that, you're not a Christian. This is an in-house debate. This is a discussion that we can have with one another in love and in humility. If you can't do love and humility, don't have the conversation. Those are critical. That's the framework. Because the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy. So if we can't love from a pure heart and the way we talk about things, best not to talk about them. This is why last week we gave you that pamphlet about theological triage. If you were here last week, if not, there I think there might be some on the Welcome Center. I'm not sure, but next week there will be if there aren't this week. And I won't go into the theological triage. Listen to the message if you didn't hear it. But I want to acknowledge this issue because verses 4 and 5 of our text are one of the critical texts for this discussion. And I recognize in this room there are going to be more than one view. There's two views, but there may be like 18 views represented. Like, I'm kind of over here, but not quite over there, but not over here. And that's okay, as long as Scripture is your basis. And so what I want to encourage us all to do is not to put a system above Scripture, but submit every system to Scripture. Let the Word of God be what leads us to our conclusions, and if you find your conclusion fits with a certain system, so be it. But don't let the system determine your beliefs. This is God's authority, God's Word. And that's what we need to stand under. Now, in studying this text, I am persuaded of a more Calvinist leaning on these verses. Just full disclosure, and that's the way I'm taking these verses this morning, just so that you are aware. My goal is not to convince you to view it the way I do. My goal is to make you marvel at God's salvation and cause you to wrestle with the text. Now, that was one of our points last week, wrestle with the text. I don't want you to believe something because I say it, or because a mentor of yours said it, but because you are persuaded by the words of Scripture. And in saying that, there are strong theologians who are persuaded one way, and strong theologians who are persuaded the other way. So, that's my diversion. Now back to our text. Sounds like a commercial. Praise God, because the Father chose us. God has blessed us because he chose us. This is where all blessings begin. That God has set his eye on you. That God says, I want my blessings to flow to you. Many of us have experienced the childhood awkwardness of playing sports at recess. Have you been there? And you're lined up, and the captain's pick. And if you're athletic, you're like, oh, I love this. Or you're best friends with one of the captains. That doesn't matter if you're athletic. You're best friends with a captain, you get picked. But generally, it's this awkward moment of who's not going to get picked, who's going to be last in this lineup. And so there's this, when we're talking about God choosing, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about God saying, now that one has skill. I'm picking that one. Man, don't we talk this way sometimes? Like, man, if that person would just get saved, the kingdom would really benefit from them. What? No. The kingdom benefits from the king. and the gifts that flow from him to his creatures. It's not what you bring to the table, it's what he brings to you. That's the beauty of it. We are all on equal footing. We can't say, listen, I have a background in sales. I'm a better evangelist than you naturally. So if I become a Christian, I'll out evangelize you. It comes down to the grace of God at work in your heart and working through you. And so all these blessings flow down from him. God chose, but he didn't choose based on performance. He didn't choose based on what you and I bring to the table. Thank God for that. He chose before the foundation of the world. Look at that in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, he chose you before you could ever screw up. Before you could ever fail. Before you could ever accomplish anything to say, look at my resume, Lord. I'm your guy. He chose you before you're capable of a conscious decision, before you could ever mess things up, before your greatest successes or your greatest failures. Here's how Paul writes it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. His choice predates you and me eternally. He chose you so that you would be holy, so that you would be blameless, so that you would be set apart holy, that you would be blameless without spot. Before God says, let there be light, before the foundations of the world, he chose us in him. Before Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, he chose us in him. Before any of these things, God chose those he would redeem to stand before him eternally as holy and blameless. Paul says that God chose. For some people, that idea feels cold. Like election is some cold decision that God makes as if it was an arbitrary eeny, meeny, miny, mo. And what I want us to see is God's heart in what he does. Because that's what Paul's pointing out to us. The heart of God in what he does. Nothing could be further from the truth of a cold choice than what this text tells us, that in love, he predestined us. In love. If there's anything we know about the heart of God, it is a heart of love. A heart of deep compassion, deep care. This idea of predestined means to predetermine or decide beforehand. Now again, the two views on that. One is God looks at what you'll decide and he makes that decision by looking ahead at the future of what you'll decide. That's the Arminian view. The Calvinist view is that God decided. God doesn't choose his people in some distant and dispassionate way. He did this with great love and delight, thinking about his plan for them. That when God chose us in him before the foundations of the world, there's something in the heart of God that says, I want them to see my love. I want them to see my goodness. I want them to experience my life. In fact, the text goes on and says, that this was according to the purpose of his will there in verse 5. And that's a tricky phrase to translate in the Greek. And so here are four other Bible translations that bear, all of them together kind of bear out the sense of that phrase. The New King James says, according to the good pleasure of his will. So God, in love, predestined us according to the good pleasure of his will. Like, it pleased him to do this. It moved him. An NIV, in accordance with his good pleasure and will. Very similar concept. The New American Standard, according to the kind intention of his will. The New Living Translation, what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. This is the heart of what God is doing. He says, I love you, and I want to redeem you, and I'm choosing to show you my love. I think that whether you're on this side or that side, you can get behind that. That God did this out of love to redeem and to save. We see this warm, loving desire even in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Speaking to Israel, he said, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens. The earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. You see the love of God for his people. He set his heart in love. God chose before the foundation of the world. He did not only love you, he delighted in you. He delighted to love you. This isn't some cold, calculating will of indifference on the part of God. It is an act of love, an act of good pleasure, an act of delight. God rejoicing over you from everlasting. God's intention, to do good to you with his whole heart and his whole soul. God's choice love is a love of adoption. Which brings us to point number 3. Praise God because the Father adopted us. The Father adopted us. He chose you. He predestined you before he created you so that you would be adopted by him through the work of his Son. That this is his big plan. This is his great purpose. That it's not simply a choosing, but an adopting, of bringing you into his family. Not just sparing you from a fate, but bringing you into a family. J.I. Packer calls adoption the highest privilege that the gospel offers. The highest privilege that the gospel offers. He goes so far as to say it even surpasses justification. That entry point of coming into the Christian life, because it's about what God has done to make you not just blameless in the sense of your sin is no longer held against you, but to bring you into his very home in his heart. Paul is drawing here in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He's drawing here from the Roman picture of adoption. The natural father would release his son to an adopting father. So if you're in the Roman times, you would release your son to another family. They would adopt you, and this adoption meant that child, you would then become part of the new family. You'd have the status that his other sons had. You would have the inheritance that the other sons have. You would have a new father. You would have everything that his own children would have. Chosen. In fact, the idea of adoption cries out, chosen. I want you. I desire you. You are not a cast off. You are selected. And brought in. First, he adopts us to himself. Not as a surrogate to someone else, to bring you into his own family. Again, that reinforces God's love in choosing. God's love to bring us into his family. Second, we're adopted through Jesus Christ. In other words, the way that we are adopted, the means by which we're brought in is by what Christ has done. That we now have a seat in his home. We now have a part in his family because of the work of Jesus. In other words, everything, this is what we learn from being adopted, and everything that belongs to Jesus is given to us. I'm going to let that sit for just a moment because that is a radical statement. I'm going to back it up in a second. But everything that belongs to Jesus is given to us. It ought to blow our minds. We're given Jesus' sonship, that we would be called sons. And you want to see the richness of this loving adoption? Look at Jesus as the Son. He's the only begotten Son that is unique to Him. But God, as God's one and only Son, He now gives us what belongs to the Son. But here's a question. When you think of the Father, what does He think of you? Just think about that for a moment. What does the Father think of me? And then come over here and say, what does the Father think of Jesus? Are they the same thing, or did you come up with different things? If you came up with different things, you might not be understanding what adoption's all about. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a passage we're all familiar with, Jesus' baptism. And when Jesus was baptized, we read, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, listen, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Two parts to that. Did you hear Him? The Son I love, the Son I take pleasure in. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And in case we're dense and we didn't catch that, three of the Gospels tell us about Jesus' baptism. We see it there. And in case we still don't get it, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 5, as Jesus was there, we read in verse 5, He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from this cloud said, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. I mean, we're hearing in the Gospels over and over again the Father saying, this is the Son I love, and I'm so pleased with Him. That's God's heart for His Son. And we should be able to look at that and say, well, of course it is. Look who His Son is. How could He not love Him? I love you, Son. I'm pleased with you. The perfect Son in perfect obedience to His Father in perfect delight. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, and He who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Now, I don't care how good of a child you were growing up, you didn't always do those things that were pleasing to your parents. But Jesus always did those things pleasing to His Father. Not once, did the Father roll His eyes. Not once did the Father do a face palm. Or a heavy sigh. Perfect pleasure in His Son. And so we think of Jesus and we're like, of course the Father loves Him. Of course the Father delights in Him. But because God chose you and predestined you before the beginning of time in love to adoption, what He does is He gives you the love that belongs to Jesus. In other words, that which is His is now yours. John chapter 17, verses 23 and 26. Listen to this. This is Jesus' prayer. I in them, and you in Me, that they may, that's us, the church, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me, listen to this, and loved them even as You loved Me. Did you catch that? That the Father loves His church, the redeemed bride, you and me, those who are in Christ, even as He loves His own Son. And He continues on in verse 26. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. I mean, just underlining that truth, that the love that the Father has for His own Son is now given to His people, is now given to those for whom Jesus redeemed. Those who've surrendered their life to Christ, they have that same love. He does this by giving you and I the sonship that belongs to Jesus through adoption. What adoption does is it means that we are now enabled to call God Father, to refer to Him in that special, precious term. I mean, listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, notice this, Abba, Father. Mark that word, Abba. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I want to take you to a parallel passage, Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that, this is why He came, so that, this is a purpose statement, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son. What is Jesus's is now yours. The Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There it is again, Abba, Father. So that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We have an inheritance in Him. He's going to talk more about that inheritance two more times in Ephesians. But that term, Abba, that is a term of intimacy and closeness. It is a family title of a child to his father. Do you see what the Spirit does in this blessing right here in verse 5? Having been predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Do you see what the Spirit is doing here? That the very title, Abba Father, is now opened up to us. We can now refer to God in this manner. I don't know if any of you like playing the game Taboo. List of words you can't say, but if someone says them, they're unlocked, and now you can use that word. It's like Abba has been unlocked for us. It's been opened up so that we can now take Abba, this precious child-to-father name upon our lips. Now, what's wild about this is that in Scripture, there's only one person who ever calls God Abba. Only one. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, as Jesus is in the garden, praying and sweating drops of blood, we read in Mark 14, 36, and He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. The only person who ever calls God Abba in the Scriptures is Jesus. But Romans 8 and Galatians 4 say that because of God's work in choosing us for adoption, we get to call God what Jesus calls God. The Father, what Jesus calls the Father. Does that not blow your mind? Does that not blow your mind to think, wow, the relationship that Jesus has with His Father has been gifted to you and to me, that we now have that access? It's too good to be true. But it's not. Because that is what the Scriptures are teaching us. We are given the very address that Jesus used to address His Father. We now get to call Him that. Our sonship is a high honor. Now you might ask, why do you keep saying sonship? We're men and women. Why not sons and daughters? Well, I'll explain real briefly. Sonship was this idea of the inheritance all belonging to the Son. And so it was caught up in the sonship. Ladies, you have to get used to being called sons of God sometimes. But men, you have to get used to being called the bride of Christ sometimes. So we both have to kind of deal with that, okay? So let's not, you can't say you're the husband of Christ because I'm a man, so I want to be referred to as man, because you can't have a husband of Christ married to the bridegroom. It just doesn't work, no matter what people say. We're the bride. And we're sons. And there's language, there's reasons behind the language. Okay? Moving on. The Father looks at us through His Son. He is the lens through which that we are seen. The Son is the lens. The Father gives us the status of His Son. We cry out to God with the words of His Son. Our prayers are the intimate exchange between Father and child. That is our access. Adoption shows us the Father's choice to set His redeeming love upon us and to welcome us into His eternal joy. To quote J.I. Packer once again, by the way, if you want to read, in my opinion, the best treatment on adoption that I've ever read is in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. It's towards the end of the book. He has a whole section on adoption. I highly recommend it. But Packer says this, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Oh, I love that. We need to understand this adoption. And Satan will tell us lies about it. This is an identity question. Who are we? And the lie of Satan is, you're a slave. You have to work hard to secure and sustain God's love. If you've messed up, you're disowned. You're out. Your worth is connected to what you produce or how you behave. The slave is always working, never resting. That's one lie. Another lie, the lie of the orphan. You're abandoned. You're all alone. Nobody really cares about you. Nobody provides for you. Nobody loves you. It's all down to you, the lie of the orphan. Number three, the lie of the illegitimate child. You don't really belong, but not you. The warm joy of family life is for others, those more deserving, those more talented, those more favored. But adoption tells us a different story. It tells us that we are deeply loved, and we have the favor of the Father. This is our identity. And adoption means that God chose to love us and set His love upon us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. You ever read the scripture and it's a verse you know, and somehow you just blank on part of the verse, and then you read it one time like, wow, who put that there? This is one of those verses for me. I've read it for years and years. And then one day I read it and I'm like, wait a minute, that wasn't there before. See what great love, this is 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. I love that word lavished. Just buckets poured out. That we should be called children of God. This is the part that I always missed. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. I just want to go back to that phrase, that is what we are. Not what you could be. If you try really hard, if you earn that love, this is what you are. Do you see the love of the Father that He has lavished upon you because you're His Son? The blessings that are yours because you are in Him. This is who you are in Christ. The Father loves you with the love that He has for His Son. Oh, this is good news. This is good news. Listen, if you are here today and you have father issues, this is good news. If you're here today and you're like, I didn't grow up in a loving home. I didn't have a good father. I don't know what a good father is supposed to be. This is good news for you. Because it's not about performance. It's not about your skill. It's about God's gracious favor poured out upon you out of deep love. Good news. Which should lead us to our fourth point, which was also our first point. Praise God. Praise God. Look at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The purpose of all of this, God's choosing, God's adopting, and the many things that are to come after this point, the purpose of all of this was according to his good pleasure, the purpose of his will, that God would be praised as we behold him. We would say, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you that you love me. Thank you that you did all this for me. I don't deserve any of it, not a single drop, and yet you have given me the ocean. Good news. Praise God. We've been blessed in the beloved Son. All our blessings are in him. This ought to cause us to be caught up with joy that God saves us, that God makes us his, that he doesn't just cancel our debt, he makes us his children. In Psalm 116 verses 12 and 3. Listen to how the psalmist articulates it. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Look what he's done. Praise him for it. Praise him for his enduring love. Praise him for setting his love upon you. Praise him for choosing you. Praise him for sanctifying you, making you holy and blameless. Praise him for adopting you. God is the Lord, and he's greatly to be praised. And Paul wants us to get inside of that truth and to marvel and to wonder and go to the bank with that and say, you know what? I'm not a pauper. I have every spiritual blessing. I have every reason on my worst day to give praise to God. Because even on my worst day, the worst that can happen is nothing compared to what lies ahead. That the loss of all things in this world is nothing compared to the gain that is eternally ours in Christ. We ought to praise God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do give you praise for your goodness and your faithfulness to us. We give you praise that you have set your love on us. We have deserved your wrath, and yet you have poured out your favor. We praise you, Lord, that you brought us into your family. You took us in from the cold. You raised us out of a tomb. You opened blind eyes. You've lavished your love upon us. Father, enlarge our hearts to receive your love. Father, I just want to pray in regards to anyone in our number who is just struggling to believe that you could love them. Thank you that your love is not based upon our ability to be loved, but it's based upon your own purposes, your own delights. And pray for those this morning who are struggling to love others. Help them understand your love for them. And pray for those, Father, who are going through hardship and trial and are asking the question, why, God? We ask that you would affirm them of your love. Father, I would ask that we would all walk away from here greatly rejoicing in the many benefits of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.